value it. Help us to value the gifting that you've given people as they give ministry. Help us to think it through and apply it to our lives. Just pray for Larry as he brings his word you've given him to us. Lord, help us to be receptive and help Larry just put things together the way he planned. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you very much, Paul. Good morning, everybody. That was an interesting start for the service there. I can't be mad at Aria, I guess, after all the stupid games that I get her to play in youth group. She's entitled to get back at me. Speaking of youth group, we're going to be looking at 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and I've tried to help the kids memorize the books of the Bible in order, and I reckon they'd have an easier job of it if there were a 1st and 2nd Chronicolinthians. There's not. So we're doing a series on 1st and 2nd Chronicles. What we want to do today is get our heads around the book as a whole. That will facilitate our reading of it in our personal time and also our learning it in this series. Now, before we look at Chronicles, I want to tell you a little about... Well, that's not what I'm expecting. Try that. Ready? There we go. This book here, this comes from my bookshelf at home, Australian Principles of Evidence. That's the title of the book, and as you can maybe see if you've got really good eyes, it's written by Jeremy Gans and Andrew Palmer. Those are the authors. So that's information that you can get right from the cover of this book, what it's called and who wrote it. But book covers like we have on modern books were not used when the books of the Bible were first written. These ancient books often did not name themselves or their authors at all, and they certainly didn't do it on a cover like that. So as we start a series on the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles in the Bible, we have not got book cover information like that. Who wrote it, what the title is. We also don't have a copyright page that tells us when it was written, and we haven't got a table of contents that tells us how the book is organized. Now, I don't know about you, but when I start reading a book, the first things I want to know are what it's about, who wrote it, when it was written, and how it's organized. It matters whether this book is about how evidence is handled in Australia, because that's what I needed when I bought it. That's why I did not buy this book instead. How to talk to your cat about gun safety. I really don't need that book. I don't have a cat. But when it comes to 1st and 2nd Chronicles, what kind of book are we dealing with? Who wrote it? When did they write it? What's it about? How is it laid out? Well, one thing we do know is that it's not really two books, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, even though it's listed that way in our Bibles. It's actually one book that we could just call Chronicles. Where does the title Chronicles come from, and is it a good title? Well, like most books of the Bible, it didn't have a title originally. And often what would happen with an ancient book is it would get its title from the first line of the book. Now, that's why, for example, Genesis is called Genesis. If you have your books on scrolls, just peeking at the first line was an easy way to separate what book you're looking at. So Genesis comes from in the beginning. But other times, a book would get its title from somewhere else instead. There might be some other key part in the book. Deuteronomy is an example of that in your Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 17 talks about the king making a copy of the law, and that's where Deuteronomy comes from. Second law, copy of the law. The case with Chronicles is similar to Deuteronomy. 1 Chronicles 27:24 mentions the book of the words of the days of King David, and while that line may not be Chronicles actually referring to itself, nevertheless, that's where the title came from. The Hebrew manuscripts called Chronicles the words of the days, which means something like the records of the times, hence Chronicles, as we have it now in English. And most translations in other languages, German, Latin, what have you,
They use their own words for the same kind of idea, chronicles or annals or something like that. But interestingly, there is an alternative title. Chronicles, or Records of the Times, seems to me a pretty good title for the book, given its contents. But in the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, instead of calling it records or chronicles or something like that, they called it Things Left Out. Now, isn't that an odd title? Things Left Out. Why would you give that title to a book of the Bible? Well, it's pretty important to understand the place of chronicles in the whole of the Old Testament, and that's where this idea came from of things left out. If you've read Chronicles before, you've probably noticed how it overlaps a fair bit with other books in the Old Testament, especially 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. While Chronicles shares a lot of stories and material with those books, it also includes some things that those books don't have in them, some stories, some material. So the title Things Left Out came from that observation that Chronicles includes things which were left out of Samuel and Kings. But I'm actually glad that the title Things Left Out did not catch on for us in modern English, because it doesn't quite do justice to the book of Chronicles. Its relationship to the rest of Scripture is more complicated than just supplying some things that were left out. It not only includes stories left out from Samuel and Kings, but as we've mentioned a moment ago, it has a lot of overlap. It includes a lot of the same things that those books do. And moreover, Chronicles itself leaves out some things that are in Samuel and Kings. In other words, Chronicles has a lot of material the same as the other books. It leaves out some of their material, but it also adds in some material that they don't have. So, here's the key question. Here's why all this is so important. Why? Why? Writing was not a cheap exercise in the ancient world. Why did the author of Chronicles choose to write this book? Why did he decide to retell some of the material that was already in these other books, but leave out some of their things and add in some other information that they don't have? If we can figure out what he's leaving out and what he's adding in, then maybe we can figure out why he's leaving out and adding in, and then maybe we can figure out why he wrote the book in the first place. And then we'll have an idea what Chronicles is meant to say to God's people, what it's meant to say to us, and what effect it's meant to have on us. Now, what about other questions like who wrote it and when it was written and things like that? We have only very limited information here. Based on when the genealogies and the story in this book end, and when we find our earliest copies of Chronicles and things like that, we can reasonably date Chronicles to about 400 BC, give or take, 450 maybe, something like that. So it was written somewhere near the time of Ezra, and some have guessed that maybe Ezra himself wrote it, but we don't really know. So much for title and date and author. How is the book organized? Well, once again, we don't have a table of contents. But if we were to break Chronicles down by its chapters, we would find something like this. First, the first 9 chapters are basically all genealogies. The author gives a few comments here and there, but mostly it's just a long list of names, who fathered whom, and that kind of thing. In our next message in this series, Peter Hewson, he's going to help us look at those chapters. But for now, I want to point out a couple interesting things about these genealogies. And the first is that the entire human history from Adam to Israel is covered in just one chapter. And then in chapter 2, it slows way down and focuses on the 12 tribes of Israel, the people of Israel, Judah, Jerusalem. So this helps us to see something of the author's purpose in Chronicles. In these genealogies, he rockets over centuries in just one short chapter, and then he slows down to smell the roses in 8 chapters. But there's more. in these 8 chapters of genealogies of the 12 tribes, a couple tribes get more detailed attention than the others do. For example, Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, they are pushed together into just one chapter. Chapter 5, that one is. And there are actually 6 tribes covered in chapter 7. So very little space for each of them. By contrast, 2 of the tribes get lots of attention, and those are Judah and Levi. The Levites get all of chapter 6, which is quite a long chapter, all to themselves. And the tribe of Judah gets all of chapter 2, all of chapter 3, and most of chapter 4. So whatever our author is up to in this book, he pays special attention to the Levites, who were the priests and the other servants in the temple. And he also pays special attention to the line of Judah, and in particular the royal line of King David. So perhaps the concepts of the temple and the king are going to be very significant for us in Chronicles. What do you think? Well, if you said yes, you're correct. As the rest of Chronicles will show, it is in fact very, very interested in these two themes. The story of the kings in Jerusalem will dominate the rest of the book, all the way to the end in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And we could divide this long story after the genealogies into 2 parts. I must have my slides out of order here somehow. That'll do. Where was I? So the first part tells about the death of Saul on through the reign and adventures of David, all the way to David's death in 1 Chronicles 29. Now, our missionary friend Adam Martin is going to be visiting, and he's going to take the third message in this series on Chronicles, and he's going to be doing something from David. Now, he might do something of an overview of David's story, or he might focus in on one particular episode. We've left that up to him. But if he does a particular episode, we've asked him to focus on some part of David's story that is in Chronicles, but not in 2 Samuel or 1 Samuel. Chronicles leaves out some of the stories about David that are in Samuel, and it especially leaves out stories that show David's weakness or his sin. And then Chronicles adds in some material, and that material tends to emphasize David's faithfulness to God, and also his relationship to the Levites and the planning for the temple, which David's son Solomon would later build. Chronicles, you should realize, however, is not trying to hide or cover up David's failures. The author of Chronicles knows that you can read about those elsewhere. He's not trying to hide them. Rather, he's choosing not to emphasize them. He wants to emphasize David as the faithful king through whom God rules and saves his people. And I believe he's doing that because he sees David pointing forward to someone else, to a greater king, a son of David, the promised Messiah. So 2 Chronicles, after David's life, it then follows the life of David's sons, because one of those sons, one day, will be this Messiah. It follows the line of kings in Judah from Solomon right up to the exile, and it covers a lot of the same ground, of course, as 1 and 2 Kings. But once again, it leaves some things out and adds some things in. An example of something major that it leaves out is all of the stories about the kings in the north, in Israel. Hopefully you'll remember that after Solomon, the nation of Israel split in 2, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. 1 and 2 Kings goes back and forth between those two kings, those two kingdoms. But Chronicles ignores the northern kingdom and focuses only on the kings in Judah because that's the line of David. Once again, Chronicles wants us thinking about the descendants of David, through whom a promised coming king will arrive. Now, when it comes to these kings in Judah, what kind of material about them does Chronicles add that was not already in 1 and 2 Kings? Well, mostly it's stories about their faithfulness or unfaithfulness to God. It's extra material that highlights their faithfulness or lack of it. The author wants us to see these ups and downs in the line of David. King after king, we'll be asking ourselves, could this one be the Messiah? And time after time, we're going to say, no, not this guy. Now, this is where I had a different one. We'll just stick on that slide. That's all right. Now, it was only a couple of years ago that we did a series on 2 Kings, which covers a lot of that same stuff. So for this series on Chronicles, we're going to cover part of the story of David's descendants that we did not look at so closely a couple years ago. 2 Chronicles starts with 9 chapters or so about King Solomon, including about 6 chapters related to Solomon's preparation and building and dedication of the temple. There's that theme again. So Tim Hewson is going to do a message on this part of Chronicles, Solomon. Once again, you can see this king and temple theme coming together in the book of Chronicles. And so our final message in the series is going to draw those themes together and then follow them through the prophets and into the New Testament. We're going to see that what Chronicles was about all along is Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, the King of God's kingdom. Now, it should be fairly easy to see how this works with Jesus as king. That theme is pretty intuitive. The kings in Judah, especially David himself, they point forward to this great son of David, the ultimate king of God's people. As King David would save God's people from, say, the Philistines or whoever, so Jesus saved God's people now and forever. David would defeat God's enemies, again, maybe the Philistines. So Jesus defeats God's enemies forever, including the big enemies of Satan, sin, and death. And David ruled over God's people, himself under God's rule. But David and his sons were up and down in their faithfulness. Jesus, the perfect king, he rules God's people now and forever, always faithful, always right and just and wise. So it's not hard to see the theme of kings pointing forward to King Jesus, but what about the temple? Well, there are at least two ways the temple is fulfilled in Jesus. First, of course, the temple is where God was present with his people in Jerusalem. And so in Jesus, God is present with us by becoming one of us, Jesus of Nazareth, son of David, son of God. But there's another major, major way in which Jesus fulfills the temple. What did God's people actually do there? What did the priests and the Levites do in the temple? That's it. Sacrifice. The whole temple system was built around this one central activity, and that activity was sacrifice. Making animal sacrifices in the temple taught the people a very powerful lesson, and it's one that we also need to take to heart. Sin is serious. In our world, around us, sin is something you're proud of, or it's something you giggle at. But sin is serious, and sin results in death. Your death, if you persist in unfaithfulness and reject God's plan for salvation, your death for your sin, or else the death of a sacrifice in your place. So, brothers and sisters, do we take our sin that seriously?
Well, I hope we do, because it's even worse than that. The Bible says that ultimately all these animal sacrifices in the temple could never truly, fully pay for our sins or atone for them or make up for them. Instead, these sacrifices were always pointing forward to a greater sacrifice. Just like David and his sons were never perfect kings, but their ups and downs pointed forward to the coming king, the Messiah. So the temple sacrifices were never enough, and they were never meant to be enough. Instead, they pointed forward to a greater sacrifice that would one day come. And that sacrifice, of course, is the death of King Jesus himself on the cross. Do we take our sins that seriously? Jesus paid the penalty for them and made us right with God. He died the death that I deserve so that I could live the life that only He deserves. Life in the kingdom of God, under the rule of the eternal, resurrected King Jesus himself. Now, the author and the first readers of Chronicles, they didn't know all that detail about how this was going to play out. They couldn't see the fullness and the beauty and the wonder of God's plan like we can. But Chronicles was written after good King David's kingdom had fallen deeper and deeper into unfaithfulness. It tells the story of their unfaithfulness leading to the judgment of God. When Judah was invaded by Babylon, Jerusalem was besieged, the temple was destroyed, and the sons of David were removed from the throne. The book of Chronicles was written around the time that the people of Judah came back from that exile, when Cyrus, king of the Persians, allowed them to do so. And they came home and they rebuilt the city and its wall, and they rebuilt the temple, and they lived under a governor. A governor, not a king. And the temple wasn't what it used to be either. When the foundation was laid for the rebuilt temple, the young men cheered, but the older men, who knew Solomon's temple and its glory, they wept. Chronicles was written when things were looking up, but not all the way yet. There was still a longing, a need, a hope. The hope that one day the promised king of God's kingdom, the Messiah, would come and rule God's people in peace forever. The hope that one day God's people would finally and forever be made right with Him in a way that no amount of animal sacrifices in any temple could ever achieve. Does it strike you that we are in a pretty similar place? I mean, things are certainly looking up. Jesus himself has come. And that's at the heart of all history. Jesus has made that perfect sacrifice for us, and he is that perfect king, and he has come. And yet, here we are, one foot in that new age of God's kingdom, but one foot still in this old age of sin and death. So we, too, need the message of Chronicles, just like its first hearers did. They knew of King David and the temple in Jerusalem, but they longed for a greater king and a greater salvation. We have seen King Jesus and his great salvation, but we long for the day when he will return and finish what he accomplished in his death and resurrection. Chronicles focused the hope of the people on the promises of God. Chronicles strengthened them to remain faithful to God as they awaited the Messiah. And in the same way, let it focus our
hope on the promises of God and strengthen us to remain faithful to Him as we await the glorious day of the return of Christ Jesus. Now, I want to run a short video on Chronicles from the Bible Project as a summary to reinforce what we've seen today. But before we see the video, take a minute or two, please, and ask yourself this. I trust in God, perfect and complete already. I think most of us have some doubts and fears now and then. I know I do. Ask yourself this. Am I perfectly faithful to God already? Or do I need to be strengthened in my faith by God's word in Chronicles?